The headlines, the battle for Bakhmut continues. Russian forces say they've taken control of the entire eastern part of the Ukrainian town. South Africa's parliament votes in favor of downgrading the country's relations with Israel over the regime's deputy crackdown on Palestinians. New clashes once again break out between Peruvian police and people protesting against President Dina Boluarte in the capital, Lima. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Russia has taken control of the entire eastern part of the flashpoint Ukrainian town of Bakhmut. That's according to the head of the Wagner Group, a Russian private military force fighting in Ukraine. Yevgeny Prigozhin said the only area left to capture is the river which bisects the town. Russian and Ukrainian forces have been locked in a fierce battle in Bakhmut over the past few weeks. Kiev has repeatedly asked for more Western ammunition and military equipment to defend its positions in the current epicenter of the war. Capturing Bakhmut would be a strategic gain for Russia, as it would enable it to seize the rest of the Donbass region. Earlier, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky warned against the fall of the town, saying that it would create a, quote, open road for Moscow into eastern Ukraine. Russia has censured U.S. officials' assumptions without investigation that saboteurs were behind last year's attacks on undersea Nord Stream gas pipelines. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov has once again called for an urgent and transparent probe into the incident. Peskov said recent media reports are a coordinated effort to divert attention from the real culprits. His comments follow a report by the New York Times that a Ukrainian group might have carried out the attacks on the pipelines. The report presumed that the saboteurs were most likely Ukrainian or Russian nationals, or some combination of the two. Moscow has been pressing for an international probe after a U.S. investigative journalist alleged Washington to be behind the incidents. The U.S. has rejected Russia's claim, saying Moscow is trying to distract the world from the war in Ukraine. Moving on, Iran's president says the Shanghai Cooperation Organization enjoys extraordinary capacities which enable it to play an effective role in countering unilateralism. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in a meeting with the organization's Secretary General Zhang Ming. He said the organization can also promote regional and international cooperation in view of its immense manpower and geographical expanse. Raisi said the organization members can boost trade cooperation through exchange of expertise. Zhang, for his part, welcomed Iran's membership in the organization while stressing Tehran's important role in regional peace, stability, and development. The SCO was founded by China, Russia, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan in 2001 and currently forms the world's biggest regional market with 8 official and 4 observer members. Israeli forces have carried out a deadly raid on the city of Jenin as an intensified crackdown on Palestinians across the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Health Ministry says 6 people have been killed and 11 wounded by Israeli forces there. The ministry says 2 of the injured are in critical condition. The raid targeted a house in the Jenin refugee camp. Israeli media say a Palestinian suspected of shooting 2 Israelis near the town of Huwara has been killed in the raid. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas issued a statement later in the day expressing condolences to the families of Palestinians killed in the Israeli raid. Hamas said the Israeli crimes and massacres will not intimidate Palestinians, but will make them more determined to confront the Israeli forces and settlers. We asked author and political commentator Mazen Rumsia why Israel won't end its deadly attacks on the Palestinians. Here's what he had to say.
Indeed, this is what's going on is basically continuing assault by the Israeli occupation army on the Palestinian civilians in the claim of trying to get some wanted people. This is what started the whole process, is actually raids in Jenin and Nablus that killed many people. And then there was this one young man, 26 years old, I believe, who in retaliation went and killed 2 Israeli settlers, colonial settlers, who are illegally here in the West Bank. And this continues, basically, the rolling the ball down the road, basically, of many Palestinians killed for one or two Israelis killed. This is typical of the Israeli actions in the occupied territories.
South Africa's parliament has voted to downgrade diplomatic relations with Israel. Citing the regime's violation of Palestinians' rights, the National Freedom Party introduced a draft resolution. It said Israel was created through the displacement, murder, and maiming of Palestinians. It said the regime instituted apartheid to control and manage Palestinians to maintain its grip on power. South Africa's relations with Israel have been tense in recent years. The recent decision comes as more than 70 Palestinians have been killed by regime forces in the West Bank alone so far this year. The regime also goes ahead with its settlement expansion in the occupied land and keeps its blockade of the Gaza Strip. Pakistan has marked the birth anniversary of Imam Mahdi, the 12th Shia Imam. People took part in special gatherings across the region to celebrate the occasion. Nasser Kazmi has more to tell us in this report.
They lit up the sky with fireworks. This is one of the main traditions in Pakistan when it comes to marking the birth anniversary of the 12th Imam of Shia Muslims, Mahdi. Imam Mahdi, known as Imam of Time, was born on the 15th day of the month of Shaban on the lunar calendar around 1200 years ago. Imam Mahdi commands special respect among Shia Muslims who believe he will someday appear on the earth as per divine decree, establish peace and rid the world of injustice, discrimination and other instances of evil. In Pakistan, people decorate and light up the streets and gather inside mosques and other religious sites nationwide to celebrate the auspicious occasion.
The Islamic world is facing lots of challenges and hardships in the present time within and outside. Unfortunately, Muslims are being used by the Zionist enemies against their own brothers in the name of sects or religion. This is a time when we are looking forward to a savior like Imam Mahdi, who will come and lead us out of this anarchy and will lead us to rid the world of oppression and injustice.
Every year, thousands of Shia Muslims attend the birthday celebrations of Imam Mahdi with passionate tributes and distribute votive offerings. They find Imam Mahdi's birthday a chance to pray to God to save them from evil powers and to bring peace and justice to the world.
We are here to celebrate the birth anniversary of Imam Mahdi. This is a very special day for all Muslims around the world because our Holy Prophet promised the advent of the last Imam Mahdi and everyone is waiting for that day. Because when Imam appeared to this world, there would be justice and peace everywhere.
Besides arranging mass gatherings, people also wrote letters of love and affection to Imam Mahdi during the night of 15th of Shaban for the fulfillment of their wishes. They also call for global unity and solidarity among Muslims.
While using the occasion to reaffirm their allegiance to the last Shia Imam, Pakistanis believe that Imam Mahdi's birthday is a great opportunity to remind these against tyranny and oppression. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
The Memphis City Council in the U.S. state of Tennessee has passed reforms aimed at curtailing police violence. A move came after the brutal beating and subsequent death of African-American Tyre Nichols at the hands of five officers following a traffic stop. Measures approved on Tuesday include requiring only marked police cars to conduct traffic stops, as well as an annual audit on Memphis police training. The reforms also require the establishment of an independent review process on deaths or serious injuries of detainees in police custody. The death of Nichols on January the 7th sparked protests across the United States and rekindled a debate about the need to change the culture of police violence in the country. Peruvian police have clashed with protesters, venting their anger at the government of President Dina Boluarte in the capital, Lima. The police fired tear gas to disperse Solution Square. They were demanding the resignation of Boluarte, the closure of Congress, and changes to the Constitution. The protests held hours after the president gave her testimony to the prosecutor's office that is investigating the deaths during recent anti-government protests. The South American country plunged into crisis in December when the then-president Pedro Castillo was ousted and arrested for trying to dissolve parliament and rule by decree. His supporters have held numerous demonstrations to press for their demands, including the release of Castillo, about 1,300 injured in clashes between the police and protesters since then. In the French capital, Paris, clashes erupt between police and protesters amid nationwide rallies against the government's pension reform plan. Fired tear gas to disperse the protesters. Workers from different sectors have walked out of their jobs and held demonstrations in the capital and other cities across the country. Refineries have stopped fuel delivery to a halt, and power production has decreased during the industrial action. The call for strikes and demonstrations had been given by all major unions. They vowed to bring the country to a standstill. This is the sixth day of nationwide strikes against the planned reform. The government wants to increase the retirement age from 62 to 64, arguing that the change is necessary. Turkish opposition parties have finally agreed on a joint candidate to be running against Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in the May 14th presidential election. Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, the head of Turkey's biggest opposition party, is chosen to oust President Erdogan. A correspondent, Rashan Saglam, reports from Istanbul.
An alliance of six Turkish opposition parties has nominated Republican People Party chairman Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu as the joint presidential candidate. Kılıçdaroğlu will be running against President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in the upcoming May 14 elections, with mayors of Istanbul, Ekrem İmamoğlu and Mansur Yavaş to be appointed as vice presidents. This was the condition of İyi Parti leader Meral Akşener to rejoin the alliance after a debate last week, where she refused the naming of Kılıçdaroğlu as the alliance's candidate, which led to her quitting the bloc before rejoining on Monday. Kılıçdaroğlu not only aims at ousting President Erdogan, but also to reverse many of his policies on foreign affairs, economy and civil rights.
As the nation's alliance, we will rule Turkey with consultation and consensus. The six opposition parties of the Nation Alliance have agreed on a stress system. During the transition to the parliamentary system, will be the vice presidents.
The Justice and Development Party, or the AKP, was counting on opposition parties' failure to find a consensus candidate. However, now that most of opposition parties, including the biggest one, has agreed on one candidate, many believe the opposition has a bigger chance to topple Erdogan and his alliance.
The opposition is likely to win the election against Erdogan because AK Party lost its former popularity in the eyes of the public. Inflation, high cost of living, increase in the rents, etc. Also, AK Party doesn't have a new economic plan to offer to the people. As a result, election campaigns are very important here. If the opposition picks a good candidate, especially in terms of economy, like Kılıçdaroğlu, and if he convinces the public by presenting a proper plan, I guess he can win the election from the first round. Another issue is HDP's nomination. HDP may not nominate a candidate, which they probably will not, because Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu becomes a candidate now. If the CHP also holds a meeting with HDP, the opposition will win in the first round. The vote of the Kurds is very important in this race. If the Kurds lean towards Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, the winner of the election will most likely be the People's Republican Party in the first round.
Many believe the May 14 elections will be intense, as the winner will not only rule Turkey, but will also decide the future of the country for many years to come, including its foreign policy and economic strategy. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
In the Philippines, the oil spill from a sunken tanker continues to devastate the environment and livelihood in several coastal towns as authorities scramble to contain the leak. Aerial footage shows the extent of damage the oil spill has caused to the shores of Mindoro Island with thick sludge coastline. The tanker, MT Princess Empire, was carrying 800,000 liters of industrial oil when it sank last week following an engine trouble. On Monday, officials said they believe they'd found the vessel and are planning to deploy a remotely operated machine to pinpoint its exact location. Cleanup operations are underway, but local residents have reported nausea and dizziness. Authorities have placed Pola Town under a state of calamity. Scientists say about 36,000 hectares of coral reef and seagrass are potentially in danger. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Congratulations to everyone on 15th of Sha'ban. We here at Arabi English Radio congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of 15th of Sha'ban, the birth anniversary of the 12th Imam, Al-Qa'im al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Congratulations to all our Muslim listeners on this most auspicious occasion.
Awaiting advent of the promised Savior. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Salam, everybody, and heartiest congratulations to you all on a very auspicious day, when the hopes of believers throughout the world are refreshed anew for God's promise of the coming of the Redeemer for deliverance of mankind from oppression, and which day is rightfully celebrated in the Islamic Republic of Iran as the Day of the Oppressed. Before we begin our special program on the blessed 15th of the month of Sha'ban, titled Awaiting the Advent of the Promised Savior, we invite you to listen to the translation of 105 of Surah Anbiya of the Noble Quran, where God Almighty reminds the believers, certainly we had written in the Psalms after the reminder, the Torah, indeed my rule shall inherit the earth. The wordings of the ayah which you heard are self-explanatory. They refer to the divine faithful, the eventual victors and inheritors of planet Earth, which for millenniums has been wantonly looted of its rich natural resources by oppressors all over the globe who subjected fellow humans to untold oppression and injustice. The sworn enemies of humanity in our own times are the devils in human forms, such as the Takfiri terrorists, the Zionists, and last but not the least, the U.S., which is rightly called the Great Satan. Ever since the creation of the first pair of humans, Adam and Eve, God Almighty had sent a long line of prophets to all parts of the earth, and in order to guide mankind and to confront them as Nimrod, Pharaoh, Haman, Herod, and Abu Jahl, culminating with the universal message of Islam entrusted to the last and greatest of messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As the mercy unto the creation, the seal of divine messengers excellently accomplished his mission, since the end times were still away and there were more trials and tribulations in store for humanity, especially for Muslims, at the hands of Genghis Khan and the European colonial powers. On God's commandments, the Prophet of Islam explained every minute matter in detail before his departure from the mortal world, so that mankind could avoid the fates that befell the nations of the past. Among his admonishments was his exhorting of his companions to hold fast to Thaqalain, or two weighty things, that is, the Book of God, the Noble Quran, and his progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. He told them in explicit words that Muslims will never go astray if they follow his instructions, because the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt are inseparable from each other. Did the Muslims follow the instructions of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny? The answer is obvious. Some did, while many of them did not. Otherwise, the Ahlul Bayt would not have been deprived of the right of political leadership of the Ummah. The All-Wise God, aware of such sedition and the seditionists who would violate their own oath of allegiance to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, sworn so ardently at Qadir Khum on 18th of Dhul-Hajjah, 10th AH, on the Prophet's proclamation of his cousin and son-in-law as vicegerent, decreed that the Redeemer of the human race will have to wait for Advent. He will eventually reappear in the end times to fill the earth with justice, although he would be born in the full limelight of history on the 15th of Sha'ban in the year 255 AH, corresponding to the year 869 AD. To the Prophet's 11th infallible heir, Imam Hassan Askari, peace upon him, in the city of Samarra in Iraq. Irrespective of the frequent manhunts launched by the self-styled caliphs of the usurper Abbasid regime to try to locate and destroy the Prophet's 12th and last successor, let us go through some hadith in both Shi'at and Sunni sources concerning the rising of Imam Mahdi al-Qa'im, peace upon him, whose reappearance we are eagerly waiting. We ardently look forward to his promised advent, no matter if the tyrants of our age deny him and seethe with anger at the mention of his name, impose sanctions on his steadfast followers, hire thugs and traitors to undermine Islamic societies, and try to label altruist organizations and the selfless defenders of humanitarian values as terrorists, just like the oppressors of the past had done. The words of the Prophet of Islam found in the authentic hadith books of the Sunnis and the Shias alike are a firm refutation of the claims of those who deny the coming of Mahdi, as well as those who allege that he has not yet been born and would be born in the end times. For instance, in the book Faraiz As-Samtain, a famous hadith through Sunni sources reads, "The Prophet said, my caliphs are my legatees and the proofs of Allah upon the creatures. After me, they are 12. The first of them is my brother and the last of them is my grandson." He was asked, "O Prophet of Allah, which brother of yours?" He replied, "Ali ibn Abi Talib." Again he was asked, "And which grandson?" He said, "Mahdi is the one who will fill the earth with justice and equity, as it was brimming with injustice and tyranny. I swear by the one who has sent me as the giver of good tidings, even if a single day were to remain for the world to end, Allah shall prolong that day till he sends my son Mahdi. Then Ruhullah, Jesus, son of Mary, will descend and perform prayers behind him. The earth shall be illuminated by his radiance, and his authority shall stretch from the east to the west." Abu Dawood, the compiler of one of the six authentic collections of hadith revered by our Sunni brethren, quotes the Prophet in volume 4 of his Sunan, "Even if a single day remains for the day of judgment, Allah will send a man from my Ahlul Bayt. He will fill the earth with justice just like it was filled with tyranny." In the book Ikmaluddin, compiled by the famous Iranian jurist Sheikh Saduq over 1,000 years ago, we come across the following hadith from the Prophet. "O Ali, know that the strangest of the people of faith and the greatest of them in certitude are those people who will be in the end times. They will not meet the Prophet, and their Imam will be hidden from them, but they will believe on the basis of black upon white." The Prophet's 16th infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, explaining this hadith, says, "The black upon white means the writings on paper. It means that these people will believe in the Quran and the Sunnah, the Prophet's practice, as recorded in the books, even though they may not see their Imam." The sixth Imam further says, "When the Qa'im shall arise, he will rule with justice. The tyrants of his time shall fear him. The righteous will be safe. The earth shall reveal its treasures. All the truth seekers will seek his company, and no follower of any religion would remain except that they see Islam and declare their faith in it." The identity of the Savior of mankind ought to be crystal clear now. He is the awaited one, whose tidings were given by the Prophet of Islam, who said in unambiguous words that Mahdi will be from his progeny, the offspring of his immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, and in the lineal descent of his younger grandson, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, the martyr of Karbala. Every year, the 15th of Sha'ban makes the seekers of truth come better aware of the identity of the eagerly awaited Savior of mankind, the promised Mahdi. He was born in Samarra in the year 255 AH to Imam Hassan Askari, peace upon him, the Prophet's 11th infallible heir. His mother was Narges, a noble Byzantine princess who, on her mother's side, was a direct descendant of Simon, the loyal disciple of Prophet Jesus, peace upon him. Now we understand why God will make Prophet Jesus reappear along with the Prophet of Islam's 12th and last heir to disown all those who had made him a godson. Today, when terrorists of all hue and color are masquerading as jihadis, on the orders of their Zionist, American, and Wahhabi masters, by indulging in the most heinous crimes against humanity, on the pretext of setting up what they call a caliphate, it is only belief in Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, and his global government of peace, prosperity, and justice that keeps alive the hopes of Muslims in these tyrannical times. The triumph of the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979 was indeed a sign of the coming of the promised savior, and so are the current events in Iraq, Syria, Yemen, Bahrain, and elsewhere, coupled with the acute desperation of the fast declining American empire. These are definitive indications that it is only Imam Mahdi who will shatter the satanic plots by cleansing Hejaz of the filth of heretics and peacefully inviting all humanity towards the straight and unwavering path of God with love and affection. True believers from all over the world will rally to the Imam's call on his reappearance, which would be preceded by five definite signs, according to a statement from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, who says, "Before the uprising of Mahdi, there will be five definite signs. Uprising of the Yemeni, the Sufyani, a loud call from the martyrdom of Nafs Zakiyeh, or the pure soul, and the rift in the desert, where the earth will swallow an army sent to Hejaz by the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt." This hadith is ample proof that the Arabian Peninsula would be cleared of the agents of the US and the Zionists. Another point to note is the Islamic Revolution in Yemen and preparation of Yemeni Muslims for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, along with the flags of the East from Khorasan, that is Iran, and will converge on Iraq to save that country from the bloody hordes of Sufyani, who would be unleashing bloodbath in Syria. The faithful throughout the world have never doubted these tidings, and they pray fervently every day, especially on the 15th of Sha'ban, for the hastening of the reappearance of the awaited savior of mankind. So, let us raise our hands and beseech God to hasten his reappearance by reciting the following supplication. O Allah, for the sake of this night and for the sake of him who was born on it, your testament and the promised Savior, by virtue of whose birth you have added to its merit, thus fulfilling your word truly and justly, there is none who can change or repeal it, your shining radiance, the banner of light in the pitch dark night, who is presently concealed and in occultation. Exalted is his birthday and honored is his lineage.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. The Islamic Republic has been pursuing the policy of expanding relations with a look towards the East in particular, while also aiming to grow trade ties with Africa and Latin America. In tonight's program, we'll discuss the extent Iran has been successful in this regard with our guests. Academic and political analyst Bruno Beclini joining us from Porto Alegre, Brazil. We also have journalist, activist, and political analyst John Bosnich joining us from Belgrade.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Start off with Mr. Beclini in Porto Alegre. It's great to have you with us, both of you gentlemen. Mr. Beclini, Iran and Venezuela have launched their first direct shipping line as the two countries work to step up cooperation in different fields. How do you view the significance of such a step?
Well, first of all, it will be a reference for the whole maritime freight and commerce between Latin America and the Islamic Republic. Because it's very difficult, for example, for Brazilian exporters to get maritime freight to Iran. And also, the majority of the major of the bulks and the vessels of the merchant fleet from Iran is more dedicated to the Asian continent. So it's a great notice. Also, it includes a question of security, maritime security, considering that the Atlantic and the South Atlantic, it is the majority of the Navy operating there is Anglo-Saxon, being U.S. or Great Britain Navy. They surrounded the Atlantic Southern Ocean from Latin America to Africa, and this is a great notice, even more because, as far as I know, these bulks will also go through South Africa, increasing the commerce between other BRICS countries like South Africa.
John Bozich, the shipping line has been launched as Iran and Venezuela pledge to boost bilateral ties in various fields. They just signed a 20-year strategic agreement to expand cooperation on energy and agriculture, among other things. Now, both countries, as we know, are under U.S. sanctions and have been looking for alternatives to neutralize that pressure. It looks like the more the U.S. tries to crank up the pressure, the target countries, they manage to come up with more opportunities.
Well, actually, that's the case. During the 1990s, when the United States put sanctions here on Serbia, Serbia developed entire new industries and autonomous production inside the country, eliminating the need for many Western imports. The same thing, of course, has happened with Cuba, and we now hear that Russia is a net agricultural exporter after many decades of having to import agricultural products. So what we're seeing is not just isolated results that are successful, but a blanket of productivity, autonomy and independence economically as a result of American sanctions. There is nothing other to say except that these sanctions have backfired and they have united the world against the United States.
Mr. Buclini, the Iranian embassy in Venezuela says that one ship will be sent to Venezuela every 3 months. What kind of a response are you, if you recall back in 2020, when it sent oil tankers to Venezuela, Washington had threatened to prevent Venezuela from receiving the ships from Iran. Now, much to the dissatisfaction of the U.S., those ships were received by Venezuela. What about now?
Everything is possible when we think about the so-called hawks living in Washington, D.C. Their capabilities are very, very wide one, and their morality allows them to do everything. Anything is possible and it's unpredictable. But as far as I believe in Latin America capacity of self-defense and autonomous diplomacy, I don't think that Biden administration would dare to do this regarding what is happening now in Argentina, Brazil, Colombia, Chile, Bolivia. We are much more self-determined than we would be 5 years ago or even 3 years ago. It will be a hardcore situation for them, allowing the sovereign command, the military combatant commando permanent that they put to project power against us in Latin America to frighten and to do this, I would say, piracy against Iranian vessels. I don't think they will dare like this, but considering U.S. policies, everything is possible.
Mr. Bosnich, let's look at this in the bigger picture. The Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, had promised a more comprehensive, quote-unquote, look to the east. Iran seems to be moving in that very direction. Now, a 25-year strategic agreement was recently signed between Tehran and China. What would a boost in economic, energy, and trade relations between Tehran and Beijing mean?
Obviously, this is going to lead to a greater level of integration in other areas other than just energy. China has a great number of technologies and productive capacities that will be of interest and of great use to Iran. Iran also has its excellent drone technologies and military defense technologies that it is certainly more than willing to share with countries facing similar pressure from the United States. I'd also like to predict right now that the one boat every 3 months is going to become one boat every month with Venezuela. And after the first 2 months, it's going to become one boat every week, because the natural flow of trade between countries under sanctions can only explode exponentially. Because these countries have the right to trade, they have the right under the World Trade Organization to trade, and the United States cannot legally sanction or block trade between two independent countries on the open seas.
Mr. Bosnich, I'm going to stay with you. You mentioned the issue of integration. Iran, as we also know, was recently granted full membership at the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the SCO. How significant is SCO membership of Iran? What are the implications for Iran across the board economically and diplomatically, and what does it mean for Iran to be an SCO member? How can a stronger, what can a stronger SCO do in particular for the region?
Well, let's compare the, let's say, rival economic groupings around the world. We've got the North American Free Trade Agreement, which is basically a resource rape by the United States from Mexico and Canada. Being a Canadian, I know that firsthand. In the EU, we have former colonial powers trying to make a go of it without the resources that they need locally, and they're doing very, very poorly, as we see with the energy crisis and the insanity of blowing up their own fuel lines in cooperation with the United States. So there's no doubt that the SCO is about to become, if not already, the world's single largest and most important economic cooperation organization. And with the increase of economic cooperation, we're going to see cultural, political, and military cooperation to protect their domestic territory and their rights. I'm looking at the SCO as being the major element in the pendulum shift on this planet toward the east.
Mr. Bakhlini, Iran says that it's expanding relations with the look towards the East in particular, while also eyeing growing trade ties with Africa and with Latin America. How important can these expansions be?
It's a huge importance because for us, for example, in Brazil, Iran is a middle power, ranked in the same level as Brazil, a little bit more in high tech, a little bit less in agriculture, for example. And we can expect for another situation. So Iran expanding commerce, trade, and also a kind of soft power on our societies, it will embrace a portion of the elite in Latin America who has Arab descendancy. I insist on this. Only in Brazil, we are 16 million Arab descendants. We have the vice president. We have the Minister of Economy. We have the Minister of Planning. It's not a small thing to deal with. So Iran working in trade in Africa and Latin America can embrace a part of the ruling class of those countries to look to the East as a solution to get rid of the U.S. dollar as the international currency and the threats of the sanctions coming from Washington, for example.
And the same question that we had for Mr. Bozich, I'm going to bring it to you, Mr. Bakhlini, as well. How do you perceive the functionality of an organization like the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the SCO, with Iran as a member?
It's wonderful. It's a huge challenge because the SCO and the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, it can establish a new pattern of international trade. For example, putting in concrete the dream of Lord Keynes of having the Bancor, an international currency, without being connected to a central bank like it was, first of all, in England during the 19th century, and then with the U.S. Federal Bank Service, the Fed. So the SCO can expand the trade between Asia and from Asia to Africa and to Latin America. The most important thing that we must understand in international trade, international system, is that we cannot allow anymore the U.S. to be the police of the world. We cannot allow anymore them to say which country will be inside the SWIFT system and which country will without SWIFT system. We must expand the systems, the banking system, to get rid of U.S. dollar as international currency and to get rid of the SWIFT system. That's a must-be situation.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
John Bozich, these advancements now at the time of the toughest sanctions ever on Iran have led to Iran becoming more and more self-sufficient. Has the maximum pressure campaign and sanctions regime not been successful?
Well, I mean, unless Iran has its man in Washington who's organizing these sanctions to help Iran become independent, no. The United States is behaving like a bully. And that's what they are. They pretend to be the global policeman, but actually what they are is the global bully. And we know, all of us, from our primary school days in school, that there is usually a bully, and the bully uses his brute force against several weaker people in his class until he runs into one who is not going to be pushed around. The Americans have run into Russia. They have run into China, and they have now run into Iran. And they are not going to be able to push around neither Russia nor China nor Iran. And this is the way the bully is brought into line. And if necessary, this is the way that the bully is brought down.
Mr. Bekrini, Tehran, first of all, the issue which was mentioned by Mr. Bozic, the Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, has stressed that his country's foreign policy, meaning Iran, is based on opposition to unilateralism. Now, what countries like Iran, Russia, China, Venezuela, and another have in common is opposition to unilateralism. So are the U.S. sanctions and Washington's enmity actually binding more countries together?
No, of course not. They are trying to subordinate the European Union, and they have succeeded in it, promoting and escalating the war in Ukraine and getting out of the Minsk agreement. And they are also, for example, the Southern Command, they want to put their hands on the lithium in Chile, Argentina, and especially in Bolivia. And Bolivia does have an agreement with China to benefit the lithium and to start, for example, a nuclear energy system for medicine in Bolivia, like what happened in Iran. They will do whatever they can to sabotage the Brazilian diplomatic effort to do peace talks between Ukraine and Russia. And even the comedian, the Zelensky, wants to be in a peace talk with Brazilian diplomacy between them and Moscow. Washington is desperate to provoke as more conflict as they can do this. For example, in the Pacific Ocean, the permanent example that they are provoking instability in Latin America, they are allowing the coup d'etat in Peru, for example. So I would say that unilateralism only promotes betraying elite ruling class against their own countries and promote even more war and more dissent in the international system.
John Bozic, on another note, Tehran says allegations and its lack of transparency with the IAEA are a continuation of Washington's destructive policies, i.e. spreading Iranophobia. Is Washington, in your opinion, trying to spin this to justify the lethal and deadly sanctions that affect the people of Iran?
Well, I would go beyond saying that they're spinning this, because when you spin something, it's partially true, and you augment the true part, that minority aspect, and you diminish the majority aspect, which is false. They're fabricating it. Iran is a signatory to the necessary agreements on nuclear power. Iran complied with and placed cameras to watch its operation nuclear clarification, nuclear, I've forgotten the term about the purification of the nuclear materials for power generation. Iran invited inspectors, and yet the United States continually maintained the lie that Iran was non-compliant, and they did it as if all of us were blind. Because at the very same time, America's only real ally in the Middle East, Israel, is a non-signatory to these control agreements and is already a nuclear power, as the whistleblower Mordecai Vanunu revealed Israel before they put him 10 years in solitary confinement for revealing Israel's illegal nuclear weapons program.
Bruno Bucchini, talking about lack of transparency, it's the Israelis who are known as the sole possessor of nuclear weapons in the West Asian region. They enjoy unconditional support from the U.S. They are not signatories to the NPT, as mentioned by Mr. Bozic right now. They do not cooperate with the IAEA. They're believed to have a clandestine atomic weapons program. How dangerous can this lack of transparency be, which is never mentioned by the U.S. and its allies?
We must remember what happened during the Zionist entity. The former and passed by minister Golda Meir, she threatened to throw an atomic bomb against the Cairo. The biggest threat against humanity nowadays is the reactor that they do have in Dimona, in the Negev desert. Colin Powell, commander-in-chief of the U.S. forces and passed by also, written that the Israeli does have, they do have at minimum 200 missiles and ogives, and they may be to have 300 months. So the Zionist entity is the biggest threat to the whole humanity, talking about nuclear energy and nuclear weapons. And I would like to think so that, can we remember reinstalling nuclear missiles in the island? What Washington would do nowadays, but they are threatening to install nuclear missiles around the Ukrainian frontier, for example, or even more inside from Ukraine. They would like to do this. So I would say that Israeli atomic bombs and atomic program is the open secret of the whole world. And the hypocrisy of the Western societies and the Western media, they are denying the facts and also putting the finger against Iran and other middle powers that only want to be sovereign and self-determined countries and societies.
Sure. John Bozich, on the Israeli nuclear weapons, the Iranian Foreign Ministry has said this is an outstanding example of hypocrisy, dual standards, and discriminatory policies of various U.S. administrations. How has this hypocrisy been ignored and overlooked?
Well, first of all, you're right, it's hypocrisy, and that's hypocrisy with a capital H, as in hydrogen bomb, not just nuclear weapons. The Israeli military program for nuclear weapons includes hydrogen bombs. That means the maximum nuclear capacity that exists. And this is not a rumor, it is not an allegation, it is a proven fact, because scientist Mordecai Vanunu, an Israeli nuclear scientist, revealed this and broke this story in Europe on the run, and he was kidnapped by Israeli military intelligence and taken back to Israel, where he was tried and convicted to 18 years to life in prison. And he was not allowed to meet with, speak to anybody for literally two decades. So that is not what you do with somebody who tells a rumor. Israel is a leading international nuclear power. That's the fact of the matter. The situation now is that America cannot continue to lie about this, and it cannot continue to have a double standard toward Iran unless it wants to cut itself off from the entire world. And that's what it looks like America is doing, step by step, backwards to their little territory.
Well, the time we have for tonight's show, academic and political analyst Bruno Baclini joining us from Porto Alegre, Brazil, and journalists, activists, and political analyst John Bozich joining us from Belgrade. Also, special thanks to you for staying with us on tonight's Spotlight. It's good night for now.